The scripture reading today is going to be very familiar. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, page 154 in your pew Bible. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you, Richard. Just for your edification, I have written next week's sermon, and we're into chapter 3. So this is it for chapter 2 this time around. You know, sometimes people need indications that you're actually making progress. So there it is. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens. You are members of the household of God, a household that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, a foundation that's built upon the Word of God, the proclamation of the Word, truth itself. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the main piece, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy, holy temple in the Lord, grows in holiness in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by or in the Spirit. So that's going to be our focus this morning, this last verse, verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling for God in the Spirit. We're going to be looking at what happens to us when we are in him. We're going to be looking at what it means to be built into the tabernacle of the Most High. So the first thing I want to draw our attention to is the passivity of this process. Okay, the passivity. It's not what we're building, rather it's what we are being built into. It's not what we're doing, but what God is doing to, in, and through us. It is what we are being built into. It is about being saved through grace by faith in Christ alone, through what I would call a visitation of grace, which converts, renews, and saves us. And when we have this visitation of grace, when we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, we come into what is called a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes. But this passage is saying not only do you come into a saving knowledge, you come into a saving relationship. You are saved by your relationship to Jesus. You are saved by being in him. He is the ark in which you are to take refuge. He is our shepherd, our keeper, our protector. Now in Romans 1:16-17, we read, written by Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What gospel? Well, the gospel I just spoke. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or beginning with and ending with faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You say, now, Pastor, how did you get from Ephesians 2:22 to Romans 1:16? Well, I did it by a great leap of circumstance. Let me tell you what today is. Today is the last Sunday in Reformation, the Reformation month. It would be irresponsible of me not to call to your attention that this is the 500th anniversary of the visitation of grace embedded in this scripture in the life of Martin Luther. This is the verse that turned him around. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or beginning and ending in faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The power of God unto salvation. I want to think about what that means this Sunday as we consider who we are, as we are built into the temple of the Most High. I want to suggest, by way of analogy, that we could liken the power of God for salvation to the power that comes into your house off the grid. When the main is on, the house is charged. All the circuits are alive, and everything tied into the electrical system can function. But for this to happen, everything must either be wired in or plugged into the power. So the gospel functions as the energy that powers the house. It is the power of God. And it comes through a visitation of grace. And when that happens, you are wired into that power. You can be directly wired in, or you can be plugged in by extension cord. I suggest the former rather than the latter. But if you are not connected to the source of the power, guess what? You have none. So, even cordless drills with their rechargeable batteries have to be connected to the power if they are to be recharged, refreshed, renewed. Cordless drills can only function independently as long as their charge holds up. The same is true of Christians. Now, they can be renewed in any appropriate circuit anywhere, but that's another illustration. But what I want to do is just take a moment to ponder this. If this analogy holds up, then Satan, when he invades your home, like the burglar that he is, sophisticated thief, his first objective is to cut off the power. So he goes to the panel and he kills the breaker. He flips off the main, and then he can continue to work in the dark, his nefarious business, because the security systems are off, your defenses are down, and he works his mischief in relative freedom. So you stay in this scenario for a moment. It might be helpful to remember that sometimes we contribute to making things easy by sinning, which short circuits the panel in our particular circuit. So what we do when we sin is cut the power, and that becomes useless in our life, and we become powerless against the enemy. So when we sin, we break off our connection with the power. And there's something that has to happen if you want to get the power back on. Do you know what it is? You have to go to the breaker box and flick the breaker. You have to turn it back on, which means you have to really repent. It means you have to go in and say, I'm not doing that anymore. Click. And if there is habitual sin in your life, it's kind of like the breaker that when you go click, it goes click, 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 click. You know, you got to fix the fault in the line. All right. So it's important for us to understand. I hope this is a useful analogy for those of you who dig such things. Continuing sin will flip your breakers. So stop it. Amen. All right. So it's fitting on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation to cite this verse for Martin Luther. You know, up until that point in time, he was a very religious person. But he had no assurance of salvation because he was relying on works like confession, penance, piety, in order to earn divine approval or to purchase it through indulgences. And he was using the Roman Catholic system of sacraments. And what I want to suggest is either his batteries were run down, or he had become so unplugged from the gospel that he had no power. Lacking the gospel, he lacked the power of God. He had no energy, he had no life, because he was not connected to Jesus. But a visitation of grace arrested Martin. He experienced a seismic shift in spiritual intimacy. How do you like that? You can quote that. Seismic shift in spiritual intimacy. My prayer is that God would so move in our hearts, any of his people gathered here this morning. Lord, send your spirit, renew us, reconnect us, recharge us. You see, faith is a gift. We should ask for more of it. It's okay to do that. In fact, we're encouraged to do that. Because when we ask for faith from God and he gives it, it increases our trust in God and it increases our willingness to be subject to God, particularly to be subject to being built by him into this living temple, into who and what he would have it be. So there has to be a change of mindset. You see, we've been raised to think that we can be anything we want to be. That's useless. We need to repent of that, and we need to pray that God would be able to use me to accomplish his purposes. What would you have done through me, Lord, according to your plan to bring you glory as I seek and resolve to do your will? Okay. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 introduces three terse metaphors. Do you know what the word terse means? Short. Little. Three terse metaphors. In Christ, God is creating, God is building, one, a new community, two, a new family, and three, a new temple. In case you don't recognize that, those are the three headings that I'm going to speak on this morning. One, two, and three. Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. There is a trajectory to this God project. Can I call it that? The God project. And this trajectory is from excluded to included to incorporated. Excluded, included, incorporated. And each stage of this progression is more and more personal. This business of being built in Christ into a dwelling place for God is God's project. It's not some pseudo-utopian vision formed and pursued by man. And I want to tell you, God's project will prevail. But the projects born of man will certainly fail. God's project sits at cross purposes to the humanistic ambitions of man. And I want to tell you, it irritates the bejeebies out of individualists and libertines. This business of being built into Christ means they are not in charge. God is. You see, it means that God is divine. I'm not. It means that God has a plan, and it includes me. And he didn't bother to consult me. In fact, he didn't even ask my permission to start the God project. Who does God think he is? And God not only created me in one man, that would be Adam. I am of his design. He continues to direct and shape me as he wills because he is sovereign. That is to say, God seeks, selects, saves, shapes, and sets me in my designated place in his living temple. Now, people, I know you're not used to that kind of alliteration, so let me give it to you one more time. God seeks, selects, saves, shapes, and sets me in my designated place. And the freedom-loving, autonomous, and independent-minded me is severely, seriously challenged, if not offended, by this in him business. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Really, who does God think he is? God? Point number one, a new community. That's right. Laurie, I'm trying to be really clear here. One, a new community. Okay, in the scripture it says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the community we're talking about. The citizenship we're talking about, the one that's in view here, pertains to the kingdom of God. So, I want to ask you to consider the kingdom as a community of believers, of followers of Jesus, who embrace him as their present and their coming king. I can tell you a few things about this community. That would be us, you know. We are the kingdom of God, we are. And we are divine monarchists. That's right. We believe that Jesus is king and that God is to rule over us. And we are a people of anticipation. You see, we have a partial sense of the presence of the kingdom in our midst. But the kingdom is growing day by day and is growing in an anticipation of a day of fullness, a day of completion, when the king returns and establishes his rule over all the earth. We are a community. We are the Lord's Prayer people. How do you know who you are? Well, we're the people who say the Lord's Prayer. And in fact, we're the Lord's Prayer people who say debts rather than trespasses and sins, if you want to be clear. We are the Lord's Prayer people. We actively pray. Do you know what we pray in that prayer every week? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's huge. May your will be done in my life as is done in heaven. His will is done in heaven perfectly. Lord, may your will be done in my life perfectly in the here and now. Let it be so. We pray for that. Do you think God ignores that? I think not. So we are being built in Christ into a living temple. So, as citizens of this kingdom, you and I have the privilege of not having to register with the government or carry papers or self-identify as aliens as if we were living in someone else's country. God's country is our country. Amen? And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about God's country. So it doesn't get better or homier than this. We're going to move on to two members of the household of God. Did you catch that, Lori? Point number two. Members of the household of God. Not that I wrote this for you. I just made it clearer. For us, we, the bride of Christ, this household is hearth and home and husband to us. Let's think about that. The household of God is the family of God, is the tabernacle of the Most High. They are synonyms for one another. The church of God is the center of our everything. And I tried to think how to talk about this a little. So let me just suggest another analogy. It's a little like the main house on a large farm, or like the Lord's manor on a large estate. This place, this house, this home is the center. This place where the farmer lives houses his household. Yes, I know there are outbuildings and barns and sheds and fields and hopefully herds of livestock and poultry running around. But the farmer farms to maintain the household. Amen? You see that? That's what he does. For the family of adopted sons and daughters, this is the father's household in more precise terms. By Christ's work of reconciliation, because we were purchased with his blood, we have moved from being strangers and aliens to those who are at home with God. I'm at home with God. And when the day's productive work is done, we are like the farmer who retires to his house, takes off his boots, and finds solace in his favorite chair. And he retires to his home to rest his weariness and hanging up the implements of work if he's a good farmer, so that when he goes back in the morning, the tools are where he left them. Or if he is a soldier, he hangs up his armor and his weaponry that we may have had to sport in hostile spaces, and we relish the quiet and repose and safety of our home. It is our bulwark. It is our castle. It is our domesticated fortress. We come home and rest in him. And he is our husbandman. He is the one who looks after us. Now I know. We live in a less agrarian society than when I was a child. But I think we can recognize something in this imagery of this ordained rhythm of coming home, heading out to work in the morning to some gainful employment in the world or in God's wide creation, and then at the end of the day, heading home to hearth and home and Father, to our place of safety, to our place of security that was prepared for us by him. Do you remember what Jesus says when he talks about being the door? I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the guard. I am the gate. He is our shepherd. He is our protector. You need to know that he is the armed guard at the front gate. And the great thing about this armed guard is he's not on caffeine, he never sleeps, and he never abandons his post. So the church of God is likened to our home. Only, it's a good and perfect home. Someone has attended to the house cleaning because it's neat as a pin. Nice for us to rest therein. It is our hope because it had been promised to us. Did you know that? We hope for this because Jesus said he would do it for us. It's a new home for God's new family. And those of us, humanly speaking, who have not had a good home, have not necessarily enjoyed healthy relationships in our natal homes. Indeed, those of us who may have suffered hurt and pain and abuse in the home where none of that should happen. Or those of us who have been in homes and suffered with relationships that are less than healthy. We might struggle to believe that such good and new things could actually be true for us. But I want to tell you this morning, they are true. So due to negativity and sin, we must frame this in terms of our new spiritual family. Sometimes you don't want to draw comparisons. Our new spiritual family, something that we are only brought into by a visitation of grace. Yes, amen. Through something that brings conversion and renewal. I want to say that you don't get into this new family on any other terms than spiritual terms. Something has to happen to help us belong together, to be built together. These things have to happen to us before God has accomplished his purposes through us. Let's be clear. The family of God is not a human family. It is a divinely created, spiritually generated, godly established, and ordered home. And we are members of the same household. You know what that means? It means we have to be done with such things as singles or isolates or strangers or marrieds or unmarrieds. There are no outsiders in the household of God at all. We are all brothers and sisters together. Now, you know that I know that you know that there are some thinkers out there who mock all of this as mere psychological projection. They say, well, you have this wish for this. You are insecure. You are frightened. And therefore you imagine that this is how it must be. Now, if that's the best that philosophy can muster up, I say, don't bother with it. What I believe is it is more likely that we in our humanity are projections of what is truly there for us and ought to be on earth as it is in heaven. Our homes on earth ought to resemble more and more the heavenly home that's been prepared for us. That's the deal. And so I say to you, revelation exceeds secular reasoning in every way possible. Let me talk more about our new family. Our new family, our new father. Do you know what it's like to have a new father? See, most of you don't. I do. I know what it's like to have a new father. I know what it's like to have no father. I know what it's like to lose the one father I thought I should have and have God gift me with another. Our new father, who has taken out adoption papers on us. Now listen, this is what he did. First, he gave us to Jesus. Then he acquired us in Jesus. Then he purchased us in Jesus. And then he freed us through Jesus. And then he said, you are mine. He adopted us in Jesus. Well, when you come to this, I can't remember the film. I really hate this, but there's this film about these two people that get married and they have six kids each or something like that. And the film opens up with these two disparate families coming together and all of the hassles and hustles that go on trying to make things work. It's very, very funny. I mean, I think it's funny. It's hilarious. So here's what happens in that new home. New roles, new duties, new responsibilities, and a new chore chart. Yes, there are chore charts. Yes, there are. And there are calendars. And on the calendars, which you have to use your travel app for, if you're using your iPhone, you go out, you go shopping, take me to my store. Okay. And what happens is these there are many things that we are asked to do that we had not even known before. We had no idea. You know, this is a wonderful thing. I'm marrying people, and about 2 weeks later, I say, how's it going? Well, we had no idea. I said, yeah, and you know what? It's only just begun. All right, now, in heaven, we do different things different ways. And all of this household engagement with each other, that's what the church is about. God is bringing us new duties, but with it, he brings us new joys. He gives you a new outfit. You get to wear his outfit. You get to fly his colors. You get to profess his name openly. You gain new names, new positions, new purposes, and the life that we have together is full and new and bright and wonderful. And I say this by way of helping you understand what it means to be built into the temple of the living God. So, number three, the new temple. Did you see how I logically and reasonably arrived at this place? I did that for those who like that kind of order. The new temple. I'm having fun today. I hope that's okay. We have come to the place where we are freed to manifest faithfulness. Faithfulness. And there is a watching world of men and of angels that we are demonstrating faithfulness in front of. We are the tabernacle of God. We are a place of unending and magnificent worship. That means adoration, petition, praise, thanksgiving. And what I want to tell you is when we are about this stuff as the family of God, in the household of God, it is beyond beautiful. It's beyond beautiful. And that's because God's delight is in his church. He delights in his church more than over all the world, more than over all the rest of his creation. Thank you, John. That rest I put in because of you. Now, God went so far in his word as to say creation is good. Amen? In fact, if you read it carefully, he ends up saying not only is it good, he says it is very good. But his church is of a different order. You see, because in his church we see the perfect moral goodness of God's holiness. 1 Corinthians 13:10. Says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect moral goodness of God's holiness is what we are supposed to appropriate. Amen? Grow in, manifest, develop, and display. Let me help you. God did not say, it's your job to get holy, good luck. What God did was give us a physical, audible, visible manifestation of his presence in the days of Moses, day by day, in the place designated for his worship and service. He established his tabernacle in their midst. However, that tabernacle was not a fixed place, such as the Red Sea. I mean, if you want to go to the Red Sea, you can get in the plane, take a bus, you can go see the Red Sea. Yes, something notable happened there. A miracle of deliverance happened there. But it isn't going on now, and there are no more Egyptian warriors floating in the surf. Okay. The tabernacle was a movable feast. Listen, wherever the people of God moved, he moved with them. In fact, you know that God is omnipresent, right? So it wasn't like he was stuck in the place where they were, because he was already in the place where they were going. His presence preceded them. He had prepared a place for them. They never found a campsite that he hadn't prepped. He went before them like a shepherd. And he welcomed them when they came. When they got there, they went, oh! God is already here. He's never late. This is the beautiful thing I want to share with you. Hear that God first attended us so that we might believe and attend to him. The eternal is going to edge out the temporal. The immortal is going to edge out the mortal. The spiritual is going to edge out the natural and the material and the physical. Praise God. Listen, don't ever believe that dust is all there is to you. You were created for eternal life. So, the conclusion of all of these campsites where the presence of God manifested itself as he attended to his people means that there wasn't one sacred place. There were many sacred places. Jerusalem wasn't the only sacred place, nor was the temple of Solomon or Zerubbabel or King Herod. And obviously, he's not limited to any period of time in history. And so I want to say that the lesson I draw from this is that all so-called holy places are suspect. That would include shrines, pilgrim sites. There is no fixed location to God's omnipotence. There is no limitation by space of his blessing. Holiness. You remember the scripture said, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Holiness is transformed in this passage. We can no longer subscribe to superstitions of place with regard to holiness. Oh, I can get healed if I can just get to that place, that holy place, that then I'll be healed. That's superstition, friends. If you want to be healed, he can heal you right where you are, right when you are, right here, right now. Do you understand? Thank God we've been liberated from that. And I know I may get letters from you saying, you just dissuaded me from my trip to the Holy Land. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. This is the takeaway I wanted you to get. Listen, holiness is only applicable to interactions between conscious agents, conscious persons. You can only be holy in your relationship to God. And God is holy in relationship to you. But here's the kicker. We're supposed to be holy in our relationship to each other. That's the call. The temple is a living, spiritual, and holy thing. We are to be like Jesus. We are to be holy to God and to each saint of us. Holy. That's what makes us suitable for divine habitation, for us as joint tenants with each other in the church of God. And as I shared in Sunday school, here are the metrics. This is available, I'm sure. There's growth in holiness, growth in honesty, growth in purity, growth in obedience, growth in justice, growth in wonder, growth in praise. You see? If we use these metrics, we can measure our life and see if we are growing up or falling down. Are we growing less depraved? Are we becoming less defiled? Putting it positively, because my wife always likes that. Are you becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? You see, one of the miracles of Jesus is the world thought they did him in, and he overcame the world. Can we see how you and I are supposed to be happening to the world more than the world is happening to us? How sad it is that we come in this life. We find ourselves growing in worldliness when we should be growing in godliness. Let's draw close to him and repent of that. You see, and then there is this. How do we become more like God? For example, how do we become more investigative? Did you know that God was investigative? Listen, that's how it works. I don't say that God is Sherlock Holmes, okay? Sherlock Holmes isn't real, okay? He's a fictional character. I'm sorry, but I love him, but... All right, now, what God says is, listen, there is more to me than you think. Look into it. There is more truth and wonder, more love and grace, more to discover, more to recover about me. Come and see. That's what I mean. More investigative. He's more explorative. He's more curious. He's more imaginative. He's more creative. He's more gracious. And you know what? He is more playful than we could ever imagine. The wonder of God's redeeming love is this. Remember those visitations of grace? The wonder of God's redeeming love is this, that He steps past our unworthiness, our unsuitableness. That's what it says in Scripture, not counting their sins or transgressions against them. He steps past them to reach us. He stoops to save us because He can. That's why He does it. Because of His great love. Just so, He sent His Son to save the lost. He saved His Son to save lost sinners. And Jesus is continually saying, I came to save the lost that they might become saints. I did not come to save the saints. Think about that. Making saints of sinners. Only God could do that. So, your Redeemer is in the midst of you and He is mighty. He will save. He will rest in His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing. One of the most precious things that happened to me recently is the birth of my fifth grandchild, Lydia. And to know that my son-in-law is carrying her and singing over her is so beautiful to me. I know my daughter does it too, but I didn't know that Dwayne had that in him. What a guy. What a man. Woo! The glory of the Church of God is not only that she is a perfect building. Listen, she is an inhabited one. And I don't mean haunted. I mean dwelt in, inhabited, not splendidly empty like a tourist destination, you know, a museum, a vista, an ancient ruin of a circus or a villa or some kind of ruined medieval palace. You see, tourist sites to me are interesting but joyless. You know why they're joyless? It's because they're empty. Desolation inhabits the empty halls of so many palaces. But not the Church of God. The life of God is in His church. The table is spread. The storehouse is full. There is grace abundant and grace prevailing. Where the Spirit of God is, there are conversions, there are necessary changes, there are renewals, there's instruction, there's devotion. I want you to understand that these are the fingerprints of God declaring that we are His and that this is mine. This is mine, saith the Lord. In this place, there is solace and comfort. It feels like home because it is home. Here is where we can be at home with God. We are hearthside with our Father. I have this picture in my room. I have several pictures in my room, but one of them is of this mother with her arms around her two children at the hearthside on the blankets giving bedtime prayer with her two youngsters. And I picture, you know, in the Father's house, there's got to be these great, wonkin, comfortable benches. You know what I mean? These things that, you know, what is that? Lazy boy. Got to have lazy boy benches in heaven. And there are rugs, and there's the warmth of the fire, and refreshments are there. And as we're gathered around the hearthside of the Almighty, we hear great stories from all of the mighty saints. Even the unnoticed mighty have their turn. I mean, the people who didn't think very much of themselves in this life, but were giants in the eyes of God. Fishermen who became apostles. Amazing. Tax collectors who saved others and stopped their thievery and lying. Oh, and their bullying. You know, saints we have never met before due to constraints of time and space and birth, separated by stodgy geography, circumstances of oceans or mountains and valleys, of language and culture. Why? All of those barriers have been removed and we're all together at home with God. And we're all sharing unselfishly, all seeking to bring glory to the King and not to ourselves. So there's no boasting, no bragging, no one-upmanship, no competition, no self-aggrandizement. Imagine. And it just goes on and on and on. So I want you to remember, beloved, the church's glory shall begin growing even as the glory of this age of empires is shrinking and passing away. The monuments of man, they will dissolve and dissipate in the lava of the last burning if they aren't removed first by some disaffected social movement. But not in the church. The church's destiny is to be lifted up, and lifted up, and exalted to high heaven, where it will be in perfection at last the everlasting home for all God's saints. No one has a place. No one lacks a place to belong. And we could say that this is the best deal, not just the real deal. This is the best deal, not just the real deal. So how earnestly we should seek to become part of that living temple, and how ardently we should entreat others to join us there. So, the scripture says, do not grieve the Spirit. Let us not prove hypocrites and liars. I'm now in the application side of my sermon. Regardless of the loss of advancement that it might entail to stand for the truth, stand for the truth. Hypocrisy hinders the visitation of grace with which I began. Remember the visits of the Spirit that convert and renew? Keep from defiling yourselves. For personal defilement by any saint defiles the whole church. Particularly, I warn you, to avoid tongue sins. James 3:6. Consider how small a spark sets a great forest on fire. The tongue is also a fire, a world of wickedness among the parts of the body. It pollutes the whole person and sets the course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I thought, wow, that's pretty strong stuff. But then I noticed that that was the NIV, the non-preferred version. So I slipped over to the ESV, and this is what it said. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of one's life, and set on fire by hell. That would be the ESV. That would be a preferred version. And then there's a New American Standard Version, which is in your pew. And it says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Well, which one of these am I to believe? Actually, all of them would be fine. There's a great breadth of possible translation here. Sometimes we forget that. It's okay to remember that. Amen? That there's a breadth of translation that's permissible. Here's some things. For example, we have a great forest, a world of unrighteousness, and the very world of iniquity. They're meant to aim at the same thing. So that tells you that what they're aiming at isn't exactly any one of these, but it's some kind of composite of these things. That's what we're trying to get at. Or again, it says the tongue pollutes, stains, or defiles the person. And then the person is either the whole body or the whole person. There's a breadth of translation here. I'm not being squirrely. I understand that under the inspiration of God, you'll be able to work this out. The language here is very rich. It's not meager. It's not too specific to bridge this kind of translation. So I want you to seek to be holy. Amen? That means, here's your life occupations. Edify, praise, instruct, witness. Edify, praise, instruct, witness. And when you get done doing that, I want you to edify, praise, instruct, and witness. And when you get done with that, yes, you got it. Strive to give yourself entirely to God. Seek ever more of His Spirit. You can't have too much of the Spirit of God. Ask God to wholly consecrate your being, all of it, all the time, on a daily basis. But make sure you do it with sincerity of heart. Don't say, Lord, this is your day, and then take it back and fill it with your agenda. If it's his day, it's his day. If you want to put him first, he doesn't come second. Do not prove a hypocrite. Do it with sincerity of heart. I have good news for you. Listen. The devil cannot dwell in the church of God. Did you know that? Isn't that exciting news? If you purify your heart, he will leave those premises too. Did you hear me? Purify your heart, and he will leave the premises. Remain in the presence of your God. Honor your king. He is always your king. He is everywhere your king. In the name of Jesus, may God give us the grace to do what we have heard. Amen.